All right. Today we are, if you were paying attention to the sermon this morning, if you didn't know already, we're obviously in Nehemiah. Brother Cal mentioned it. We're going to look at chapter 7 and 8 today. Nehemiah 7 and 8. Last week we saw that the wall was built. It was a monumental feat, really even by today's standards. Just to give you some perspective on how big of a feat it was, we know it would have taken Nehemiah and his crew longer to travel from Babylon to Jerusalem than it did to rebuild the wall. Now, how do we know that? Well, if you go back and you look at Ezra chapter 7, you'll find that it took Ezra and his bunch, when they came from Jerusalem before Nehemiah, they had come. And it says it took them 5 months. I think it's in verse 11 maybe. It mentions that it took them like 5 months to get to Jerusalem. But like I said, it takes 5 months to get there. Nehemiah rebuilt this entire wall in less than 2 months, 52 days to be exact. And what he did was so impressive that we saw last week that it scared the enemy of Israel to death, because they realized that there's no logical explanation to how you can build that wall back that quick. It had to be the hand of God on Nehemiah and the children of Israel. Now, so the wall is built, the city is safe, the city is secure, but there's a lot more to a city than walls and gates and houses. The city is about the people, is it not? I love what Warren Wiersbe said. He says, up until now, the people existed for the walls, but now the walls must exist for the people. Now it's time for Nehemiah to begin the process of rebuilding the people, if you will. Read with me in verse 1 of chapter 7. Then it was, when the wall was built, and I had hung the doors, when the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, that I gave charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hananiah, and Hananiah, the leader of the citadel, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. So he mentions this guy Hananiah here, and you'll remember we met him in chapter 1. He's the guy that came back from Jerusalem, and Nehemiah happened to ask, he said, well, how are things in Jerusalem? And he said, dude, they're not good. Things are in bad shape. And some scholars believe this was actually Nehemiah's brother. Not just brother in the sense of a fellow Jew, that he was his real blood brother. And then you also got Hananiah. Now, those two names, it's possible that those two names, that's two forms of the same name. Some people believe, some Bible scholars believe, he's talking about one person here. It really doesn't make sense, because later on we're going to see in verse 3, he refers to him as them, plural. So I think this is two different people here. Excuse me, just 1 minute. Craig got me this water and I ain't touched it. But look what it says about this guy, Hananiah. Two really good qualities to have in a leader. He says it was a man of integrity and that he feared God. In fact, it says he feared God more than most people. What do we mean when we say fear God, that we fear God? I mean, 2 Timothy 1:7 tells us God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind. So what do we mean when we say we fear God? Respect Him, that's a good word. What'd you say, Mike? His power, respect His power, yeah. Yeah. It's not fear like, yeah. I use this analogy all the time. I had an uncle. My parents were divorced when I was real young. Her brother, my uncle, he was a man's man. He was a mountain of a man. He was huge. And I was terrified of him. When he spoke, it was like the ground shook. But I loved him. I would do anything he ever told me to do. I would have jumped in that river if he told me to do it. But I loved the guy. So I feared him, but I loved him. That's kind of the way I think about with God. But when this business we're talking about leadership and leaders. The world tells us our leaders, the world wants leaders that are fearless, right? Fearless. not afraid of anything. But what the world fails to understand is that it's only when you fear God that you can live fearlessly, right? Craig and I both came across a quote by Oswald Chambers. I've shared this with you before. When you fear God, you fear nothing else. But when you do not fear God, you fear everything else. Does that make sense? Verse 3, and I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they stand guard, let them shut and bar the doors, and appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one at his watch station and another in front of his house. So the walls are up, the gates are up, but the city's got to be protected here. And Nehemiah tells them to, you know, just use some good common sense. And even though the gates are up, the walls are up, everything is secure, you still got to be vigilant and on guard at all times. Can you see the spiritual lesson in that for us as believers? And what would it be? Anybody, you see it? Even though the wall's finished, the city's still in danger, isn't it? I mean, no city is ever immune to being attacked at any time. And even though you, and spiritually speaking, even though you and I are saved and we have a wall of protection around us, we've got to stay vigilant all the time, do we not? I don't care how long you've been a Christian, you're never going to get to a place where, it doesn't matter how long you've been a believer, you're never going to get to a place where you cannot revert back to the worst you've ever been in a matter of about 2 seconds if you don't depend on God and stay vigilant. Am I right? Ask any recovering addict, because they understand this better than anyone. You can be clean and sober for years, decades, and one slip, and you're right back where you were. Don't ever look down your nose at a recovered addict, because we're all the same. Your sin, you may not have been in bondage to drugs or alcohol, but you were in bondage nonetheless before you met Jesus in something. So we're all the same in that sense. And if you weren't, then you're the only person not named Jesus that wasn't. So always going to be tempted, absolutely. And that's the spiritual lesson. Nehemiah says, we got our wall, we got our gates, stay vigilant. We're saved, we're protected, but we must stay vigilant. Verse 4, now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not rebuilt. Then God put in my heart to gather the nobles, the rulers, and the people that might be registered by genealogy. I found a register of the genealogy of those who had come up in the first return and found written in it. Now this is a genealogy. I don't know, I don't want to insult anyone's intelligence, but, you know, they had been captured by Babylon, and after they'd been there for 70 years, they were allowed to go back, encouraged to go back. Some people didn't want to go back, but the genealogy he's talking about are those that did come back to Jerusalem, the first wave, if you will. These are the people of the province who came back from the captivity of those who had been carried away when Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to his city. And in verse 7, he lists about 11 names here that came back to Jerusalem with a guy named Zerubbabel. Now, Zerubbabel was a guy just like Nehemiah. He had come back years before Nehemiah. He came back to build the temple. Nehemiah came back to rebuild the wall. It was just catching up to date. And then the rest of this chapter, if you were to turn back to Ezra chapter 2, you don't have to do it, but if you were to turn back to chapter 2 and look at chapter 2 of Ezra, you would find almost an identical list to the names that you have here in this chapter. And you are perfectly capable of mispronouncing those names every bit as much as I am, so we're going to skip over all these names skip over the rest of this chapter. Yes. I just happen to have a man here that knows that. What is it, Craig? Give him those numbers.
There's several things that play a part. Total figures, 22. got people that didn't fit into any of these categories that came in.
Yep.
And this consisted of clans and tribes and priests, and the list goes on. It's pretty interesting.
You understand what he's saying? You got, remember I told you, Ezra 2's got the list. Nehemiah here, what are we in, 7's got the list. Ezra's got 29,000, but Nehemiah's list has got 42,000, and you think, oh, there must be a mistake in the Bible. Well, no, not really. It's easily explainable. One scholar I read said, well, that Nehemiah or Ezra didn't count the women and children. So that would account, because you know how they didn't value women and children as very highly in society back then. So that's one thing. And then like he's saying, there were some people, they weren't Jewish. They were servants. They just didn't fit in a category. So the lists are not identical, but anyway. It's easily explainable. It's not a big deal. But it has puzzled scholars why God, why the Holy Spirit. This is the reason I'm saying this. We're skipping over it, but I don't want to tell you, I don't want to act like, oh, it's just these genealogies, they got no value. There's value in them. I'm just not smart enough to know what they are. Because everybody has been puzzled. Why would the Holy Spirit put almost an identical list in both books twice? It's the only time he does. Why would he do that? I don't know. We may never know this side of heaven. I don't know. I couldn't find. No one else knows either. You see what I'm saying? So I don't want to discount the Word of God in any way, ever. All right, let's move on to chapter 8. This is a powerful chapter here. It really is. I think it gets overlooked. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So they're asking Ezra to read the Bible in front of the water gate. Now, when we were back in chapter 1, you remember we took a tour. I had a drawing up here of the temple wall and with all those gates. And we said that the water gate represented, symbolized the Word of God. So what you got here is Ezra reading the Word of God in front of the gate of the Word of God, if you think of it like that. Now, back in the day, if you wanted to go to a good Bible study, you called one man, and that man's name was Ezra. He was a Bible scholar extraordinary. And if you're being observant, like Brother Cal told us to be in our class on Wednesday nights about how to study your Bible, you notice it says in verse 1 that Ezra was the scribe, and then in verse 2 it calls him the priest. Well, which was he? Well, he was both. He was a direct descendant of Aaron, which qualified him to be a priest, but he never really served as priest, and we don't know why. Probably because he grew up in Babylon, and they weren't practicing their religion then, so he couldn't practice being a priest, if you will. And so since he was not able to hold the office of priest, he may have spent all of his time studying God's Word and learning it backwards and forwards. Because he was not just some garden variety scribe. Typically we think of the scribes in the Bible, we call them lawyers. And they were lawyers, except that the law was their Bible. So, yeah, they were lawyers, but they were really also Sunday school teachers, Bible teachers. That's what they did, the scribes. And they not only knew the law, they knew how to interpret it, they knew what it meant. They taught the Bible, and like I said, he was a Bible scholar extraordinary. Listen what it says from Ezra chapter 7, verse 6. Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And in verse 10 of that same chapter, For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. Ezra was the man. Even King Artaxerxes liked Ezra. He was known as a Bible scholar even back in Babylon. So that's why I say if you wanted to go to a good Bible scholar, you went to him.
He was actually in Jerusalem 14 years before Nehemiah came.
Is it 14? Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that's what he, I mean, everybody, that's what he was known for. And notice it says there in verse 2, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding. What are they saying there? What's he saying there? They had a nursery. Exactly. They had children's church. All the kids weren't in here. I don't know what age but of understanding back in the day, but they didn't have the kids in this church service, only those who could understand what he was reading. And y'all think I can be long-winded teaching the Bible? Look what it says there. He taught from morning until midday. That's like 5 or 6 hours, it's estimated. Now, I'll say it before Dick Littleton does. It seems like you teach for 5 or 6 hours, I know. But anyway, I want to point out one more thing. I really didn't find any commentators that spoke to this, but I think it's important. Did you notice who asked Ezra to read the law? Do you see that? I think that's significant. This is a chapter on revival. The people here are beginning to experience a revival. That's what this whole chapter is about. And the thing to notice is what started the revival. Was it awesome preaching? Was it the music? Was it awesome music? Awesome fellowship? No. What was it? It was the people who they had a hunger for God's Word. And I think it's significant to see here that it wasn't Nehemiah that wanted Ezra to read the Bible. Just in our vernacular, we would call it the Bible. It wasn't Nehemiah that wanted him to read the Bible to everybody. It wasn't the priests and it wasn't the Levite. It was the people themselves. They had a hunger for God's Word. And I'm going to preach to you a little bit. This is the thing I see that bothers me most in the church at large today, is that I don't see a real hunger for God's Word like we used to. A real desire to teach it, preach it, study everything in it. I don't see that as much. I'm not talking about this church. I'm talking about the church at large. Our pastor does emphasize the Word. He preaches the Word. He demands that we teach the Word here. And that's what we should be doing. But I'm going to tell you something. Brother Cal can preach the Word, and he can teach, and I can teach the Word all we want to. But Brother Cal cannot make you and I have a desire to get in the Word. I hear all this talk about the needing revival in the world today, and Lord knows we do need it. But I promise you, it's never going to happen until the people, us, all of us believers, get serious about wanting to learn the Word of God. It's never going to happen. There's never been a revival that didn't happen that way. There's never going to be. Any thoughts on that? You can pray till the cows come home. And there's nothing wrong with prayer. I think of prayer as the glove on a hand. And the hand is the Word of God. But, you know, a glove without a hand in it is just a rag. The core of it all has got to come from a desire to be fed by the Word of God. It really does. I could go on and on. Give me your thoughts on that. I mean, I'm preaching, I know. That's right. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. It's a great, great analogy. Amen. Just like we see this 12-church revival. I've been here my whole life. I've never seen a 12-church revival in this city. That's amazing. But it's to her point, one man. But the church is full of people that have been coming their whole life, some of them. And I quote this, I'll give you a quote I've given this class many, many times. The man who said, "I believe the Bible from cover to cover. I'm just ignorant of what's between the covers." Well, if you're ignorant of what's between, if you really wanted to not be ignorant, you'd do something about it, like attend a Bible study, like we're doing right now. Anyway, I better stop before I go too far. But any other thoughts or comments? Verse 4. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood which they made for the purpose. So they built him a pulpit. Pulpits are scriptural. Ronnie Fuller built this stage here. That was scriptural when he did it. You know? And then he lists six guys to his right, seven guys to his left. They all have really cool names. I wouldn't want to deny you the pleasure of pronouncing them, so I'm going to drop on down to verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Ever wonder why Brother Cal makes us stand up and read the Bible when he reads the Bible? It's scriptural. It's right here. And then for some of our more conservative, low-key brethren, watch this next verse. It'll make you squirm. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. All the people answered, Amen, Amen. And you thought only Pentecostal people did that. Did you know shouting Amen, hollering Amen in church is scriptural? It's right here.
Hey, Billy, I didn't think about it. I mean, it never entered my mind to raise my hand. At one time, I went to a Christian concert when my boys were young, and they would lift their hands up, and, you know, they were looking at God, and I thought, you know, my sons are doing that, and have I ever, and I don't mean it's something you have to do or anything like that, but if you feel it, and you want to raise your hand and honor to God,
yeah.
It doesn't matter what the other people think. And I, you know, I thought, well, if my sons are doing that, and I wanted to do it, I just need to.
Thank you for saying that, and thank you for saying it the way you said it. I'm not saying either that if you don't lift your hands, there's something wrong with you. You're just not very spiritual. I'm not saying, we're not saying that at all. But if the Spirit moves you, let it rip, man. You know, I like to holler amen. I can't help myself sometimes when I hadn't always been this way. It took me a while to warm up to, you know, amen. And then it got a little louder, you know. I'm being honest with you. But, you know, remember David, King David danced. Remember his wife made fun of him the way he was dancing. He's like, I don't care. I'm worshiping the Lord. So anyway. Did y'all hear what he said? He said, if you're led to say, raise your hand or whatever, and you don't, you feel it, but you don't, you're grieving the Spirit. That's an interesting observation. That's good. I like that. And naturally, I love this next verse because here come the Sunday school teachers. Look at verse 7. Also, and he lists 13 guys who also had really cool names, and they and the Levites helped the people to understand the law. The people stood in their place. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. Well, I can get it out in a minute. If you ever wanted a perfect description on how to teach the Bible, there it is right there. Read distinctly from the book and give the sense and help them to understand what they're reading. They read the Bible, explained what it means. That's exactly what we're doing in here. Not a bit of difference. But did I say grieve? You may have. Yeah. To quench the Spirit. Yeah, that's probably a better word. Yeah. I knew what you meant, though. I agree. Notice something that's kind of, I think, is important here. There's no topic to what he's preaching and reading on here, is it? This is not a topical sermon on faith, grace, or predestination. This is plain old-fashioned expository Bible teaching. Do you know what I mean by what does expository Bible teaching or preaching mean in your own words? Yeah, straight out of the Bible. My definition is open it up to verse 1, put your finger down, and go. Just take it, just like we're doing in here in Nehemiah, verse by verse. That's expository teaching of the Bible. And more times than not, Brother Cal preaches, he does expository preaching. He loves to preach through, he doesn't do it all the time, he loves to preach through a book. In fact, what did he tell us? Mark, he's not starting at chapter 1, but he's starting at like chapter 10, and he said he's going through the book. That's expository, that's what we call expository. It's just a fancy word, but There's nothing wrong with topical sermons. I'm not saying that. We need sermons on grace and faith and predestination. We need that. But it just seems to me somehow we've gotten away from, in the church, just letting the Word of God speak for itself. Just open it up and let it go. And I think I haven't done a full-blooded, I don't have time to do as much research as I wish I could. But I think, I could be wrong, the only kind of preaching you will find in the Old Testament is expository. I think that's the only kind that's in there. We don't need, we got too many preachers thinking we need to come up with a clever sermon that has a clever title. Just open the Bible up and go verse by verse. You'll cover more topics and specific things than you can dream of because the Scripture touches them all. Do you agree with me that we've gotten away from that in the church? We don't need to make the Word of God more interesting or cute or entertaining. It doesn't need our help. Just open it up and start preaching from it. That's all we need to do. If God came to you in a dream tonight, He ain't going to tell you anything new. It's in the Bible. So don't tell me expository, like Andy Stanley. Anybody know who Andy Stanley is? I read an article, he said that expositional preaching was not relevant anymore. Listen, there was a guy from Lifeway. His name's Ed Stetzer. He interviewed Andy Stanley, and he posed this question to him. What do you think about preaching verse-by-verse messages through the books of the Bible? Here was Stanley's answer. Guys that preach verse-by-verse through the books of the Bible, that's just cheating. It's cheating because that would be easy. First of all, that isn't how you grow people. No one in Scripture modeled that. There's not one example of that. And the interviewer in this article said, if what Stanley means here is that that isn't how you spiritually grow people, you're right, Stanley. That's not how we grow people. That's how God grows people through His Spirit via the Holy Scriptures. And did you catch what I said? No one in Scripture modeled that, meaning no one in Scripture modeled expositional preaching or teaching. Well, if I'm not mistaken, that is exactly what a man named Jesus Christ did on the road to Emmaus, did he not? Said he took the Scriptures, went through them expositionally. He didn't say exposition, you know what I'm saying? He went through them from start to finish, explaining how all those Scriptures they've been studying their whole life was all about Him. So anyway. Listen, I got to read this one last thing. This is how arrogant this guy is. All Scripture is equally inspired, but not all Scripture is equally applicable or relevant to every stage of life. My challenge is to read culture and to read an audience and ask, what is the need? Or perhaps what is more important, what is an unfelt need they need to feel that I can address? So he knows more about what we need to hear than the Holy Spirit does. Anyway, I'm going to get off on the Andy Stanley. No, it's not Charles. This is his son. Yeah. I can give you the article. I've got the article somewhere. Where am I? Verse 9. I got to get moving. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn and weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." So let me ask, what creates a hunger for God's word? Holy Spirit, God. I tell you what creates a hunger for God's word is reading God's word. We make the mistake of thinking spiritual hunger and physical hunger are just alike. They're totally opposite of each other. When you're physically hungry and you eat, how do you feel? I'm full. When you're spiritually hungry and you read the word of God, what are you thinking about next? I got to have more. I can't get enough. I'm not full. I can't get full. It's like an addiction. Exactly right. Your appetite grows when you study God's Word and you can't get filled. But here's the bad news. When you are physically hungry, the longer you go without eating, the hungrier you get, right? But when you're spiritually hungry, the longer you go without feeding yourself, reading the Word of God, the less hungry you get. The less you read the Bible, the less you want to read the Bible. Right? That's what I say all the time. You got to read the Bible with your heart. You can't read it with your head. I know people that have read the Bible and said, it doesn't make any sense. And I'm like, I'm sure it doesn't. You don't have the Holy Spirit. That's the only way it's going to ever make sense to you is when you got the Holy Spirit. I hate to pick on him. Here's a man right here that told me, he said, I'm reading the same things I used to read. Suddenly the light bulb comes on and I understand it. It makes sense to me. This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn and weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send the portions of those to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And I'm going to give you another Warren Wiersbe quote. I know it sounds like he's the only guy I ever read. It's not true, but he just always got a lot of great quotes. He said, it's as wrong to mourn when God has forgiven us as it is to rejoice when sin has conquered us. That's what's going on here. So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and send the portions and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. And now they're back the next day for more. On verse 13, now on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses and all the people and the priests and the Levites were gathered to Ezra the scribe and in order to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month. Now, my translation says booth. Yours may say temporary shelters. It's the same thing. And they should announce and proclaim in all their cities in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the mountain and bring olive branches, bring branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of leafy trees to make booths as it is written. Then the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house or in their courtyards or in the courts of the house of God and in the open square of the water gate and in the open square of the gate of Ephraim. You may have heard this called the Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Booths, Feast of Tents, Sukkot. The people, I think some of the Orthodox people still celebrate this. They live in temporary dwellings for 7 days. And then they have a special Sabbath on the eighth day. And this was a symbol of how they lived after they came out of Egypt. The wilderness wanderings, in other words. They lived in temporary shelter. Remember the transfiguration? There was when Peter was there, Peter made a really weird comment. You know, when Jesus was there, Moses and Elijah, they're all three talking. And Peter makes this weird statement. He said, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. When you read that in Matthew, it seems like, where did that come from? Well, what a lot of people think was that happened during the Feast of Tabernacles, and he sort of had temperate booths on his brain. That makes sense. So the whole assembly of those who had returned from captivity made booths and sat under the booths, for since the days of Joshua the son of Nun until that day, the children of Israel had not done so. And there was very great gladness. Also, day by day, from the first until the last day, he read from the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. Solemn assembly, you may have heard that called. I got to stop. Any questions or comments? It's a good book. Even I can't mess it up. It's good. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the power of your word. Give us a spiritual hunger, Lord, that we just can't quench, that we just can't satisfy. Give us a desire to be in your word. It comes from your Holy Spirit, Lord. And we thank you for that. Be with Ken Wood Church, Brother Cal. I pray that he is preaching a powerful message out there as he did here. And I just thank you for that message this morning, Lord. Dismiss us now in your love. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.